Continuing in the Gospel of John, we have come to a place that I feel we ought to pause for just a little longer than perhaps normally we would in our exposition of this magnificent gospel. And so this morning, the verses that concern us have to do with verses, we can begin at verse 25 through verse 29. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. The word there in the Greek, such an interesting word. It's the word kortas. It's the word that was used for grass. And what our Lord is saying here is you came just to get filled up like you fill cattle with grass. It was a demeaning way to speak. Then our Lord says, Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now you're going to be using your Bible this morning, so have it where you can get to it. You, of course, immediately recall that our Lord is addressing these promiscuous Galileans, a curious crowd who evidently were swayed tremendously by emotion and who wanted to forcibly make him a king because he gave them what they wanted and because they somehow felt that he could be the instrument through which they could fulfill their plans and their dreams and their purposes. And our Lord made it very clear that they were not interested in him, but rather what they could get from him. On the basis of the marvelous miracle they witnessed, their thoughts should have turned to God. They should have seen in him God's only begotten Son, Israel's true Messiah, the one who could meet and fill their terrible spiritual emptiness. But instead, all they were thinking of was the immediate, the temporal. All they could think of was bread. They were so taken up with the satisfaction of their immediate physical needs that they seemed to be oblivious to not only the significance of the event, but as to who Jesus Christ really was. And so it was, our Lord, with a certain amount of severity, impugned the motive of the multitude because their desires were so crassly biological and selfish. And so it was, he said to them, You're not here because you have seen the sign and understood its significance. You are here because you ate of the loaves, you were filled, and that's what brings you back. The world has changed little since that day. If anything, because of the ceaseless barrage of the system's propaganda, its endless brainwash, we are more oriented than even the people of that day to the supremacy of the materialistic and the biological and the erotic and the selfish. And what is fascinating is this is what is destroying us. Malcolm Muggeridge, whom I admire very much, he was the editor for many, many years of Punch magazine, a well-written but highly satirical magazine, which really was a commentary on the foibles of society with a very interesting kind of humor, but always very caustic and sarcastic. He, as you know, had a marvelous conversion. He came to Jesus Christ, and the man's life has been just transformed. He wrote some months ago in Christianity Today an article entitled Living Through the Apocalypse. Among other things, he said, "Let me boldly and plainly state that it has long seemed to me clear beyond any shadow of doubt that what is still called Western civilization is in an advanced stage of decomposition, and that another dark age will soon be upon us, if indeed it has not already begun. With the media, especially television, governing all our lives as they indubitably do, it is easily imaginable that this might happen without our noticing." Then he says, "I was reading the other day about a distasteful but significant experiment conducted in some laboratory or other. A number of frogs were put into a bowl of water, and the water very gradually raised to the boiling point, with the result that they all expired without making any serious effort to jump out of the bowl. The frogs are us. The water is our habitat. And the media, by accustoming us to the gradual deterioration of our values and our circumstances, ensure that the boiling point comes on us unawares. It is my own emphatic opinion that boiling point is upon us now, and that as a matter of urgency, Christians must decide how they should conduct themselves in the face of so apocalyptic a situation. To talk in this strain, to draw attention to the fact that the temperature of the water is rising, is alarming. It invites accusations of pessimism. In my opinion, the boot is on the other foot. If I ridicule the prospectus for a housing estate to be built on the slopes of Mount Etna, I am not being a pessimist. On the contrary, it is the advocates of so ruinous and ridiculous a project who are the true pessimists. To warn against it and denounce it is optimistic in the sense that it presupposes the possibility of building a house on secure foundations, as it is put in the New Testament, on rock. So when the floods arise and the streams beat violently against it, it stands firm. In other words, the most pessimistic attitude that anyone could possibly take today would be to suggest that a way of life based on materialist values, on laying up treasure on earth in the shape of an ever-expanding gross national product and a corresponding ever-increasing consumption, stimulated and fostered by the fathomless imbecilities of advertising, could possibly provide human beings made in the image of their Creator, sojourners in time, but belonging to eternity, with a meaningful basis for existence. And then he says, so each system of breakdown, however immediately painful and menacing in its future consequence, is also an occasion of hope and optimism, reminding us truly that God is not mocked, that men can no more live without reference to Him now than could the children of Israel find their way to the promised land without His guidance and support. Let us then, as Christians, rejoice that we see around us on every hand the decay of the institutions, the instruments of power, on every hand intimations of empires falling to pieces, money in total disarray, dictators and parliamentarians alike nonplussed by the confusion and the conflicts that encompass them, and the very weaponry at their disposal so monstrous in its destructiveness as to be unusable except to blow our very earth and all of its creatures to smithereens. Then he says later, confronting this scene, it is sometimes difficult to resist the conclusion that Western man has decided to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence, out of his own erotomania, blowing the trumpet that brings down the walls of his own city, tumbling down and having convinced himself that he is too numerous, laboring with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer. Finally, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he keels over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and becomes extinct. Well, what is fascinating is that Muggeridge says that it was through the realization of the sheer fantasies of power that he came to recognize the irresistible truth of the gospel of love that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to expound. And he tells us that the words that most frequently sounded in his ears were Peter's reply on behalf of the 12 when Jesus asked them whether they proposed to desert him. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou and thou alone hast the words of eternal life." In the same vein, Clare Booth Luce writes in U.S. News and World Report, "We're certainly losing our faith in the idea that perpetual peace and prosperity are just around the corner. We're becoming painfully aware that there are limits to our abilities to amass wealth, to exercise power over the rest of the world. We've begun to realize that although we're only 6% of the world's population, we now consume 35% of the world's basic irreplaceable resources. How long will the billions of people in other nations let a handful of Americans go on consuming the lion's share?" Parenthetically, let me say, I read where Garrett Hardin, the biologist, says that we're in the predicament of people who are in a lifeboat and that we can no longer take care of the rest of the world. It would be like taking on one too many. The ship of civilization is already sunk. We're in lifeboats. Now it's a question of survival. And he says, we no longer can feed the world because we're going to have a difficult time feeding ourselves. And he makes the suggestion that those who do not like this can get out of the lifeboat and give their place to someone else. For decades, Americans believed that there was nothing wrong with the world, as Clare Booth Luce tells us, that technology and science couldn't cure. So science gave us all those lovely nuclear bombs, which more perhaps than anything else has turned much of the American dream into an American nightmare. And the beautiful technology that was going to produce utopias has, of course, produced some marvelous things: airplanes, television sets, stereos, automobiles. But it's also produced smog, pollution, traffic jams, urban decay, and endless weapons of prodigious destructiveness. In my lifetime, science has prolonged the average lifespan 10 or 15 years, but has also made it possible for an enemy to wipe out 50 million American lives in a 20-minute nuclear attack. So, our faith in salvation by science and technology, which has virtually become a religion, has begun to collapse. Then she writes later, "The churches have themselves bought too many of the materialistic values of a success-oriented society. There has been a collapse of faith among churchmen themselves." By the way, let me say parenthetically that this would apply exclusively to theological liberalism. "Theologians in particular have failed to deal effectively with the scientific and psychological revolutions. Man, according to Christian belief, was the animal that was different from all other animals. He had a soul. The theory of evolution was just one of the scientific discoveries that dealt faith a blow. Freud, who opened the psychological revolution, dealt it another great blow, convincing generations of men in the West that man had no soul, and that all the things he created, from banks to cathedrals to gods, were sublimations of his repressed infantile sexual desires. Quite simply, between science and psychology, modern man lost his soul and lost his faith. And that's really the root of his malaise. How relevant then are the words of our Lord spoken to that crowd on the sand by the Sea of Gennesaret? Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for the food that endureth unto everlasting life, which, by the way, is a quality of life, which the Son of Man shall give you. Over and over again, our Lord made the salient point that the ultimate end of life must be spiritual, never biological, sensual, material, or secular. Man is infinitely more than an infinitesimal cog in an incomprehensible machine. Well, evidently, even in their setting, they caught the moral intention, if not perhaps a sense of what Jesus was saying. And they felt the answer to their problem lay in some new effort for them to fulfill all righteousness. And so we see in the text that they seized upon the word ergon, work. He had said, do not work for food that perishes. Do not make it the supreme thing. Do not condition your life on what is only biological. Work for that which is supreme, which only the Son of God is able to impart to you, because God the Father has sent him to do exactly this. Certainly, they never understood the significance of what he was saying. Dr. Morgan says, they did not understand what men do not understand, that the moral is rooted in the spiritual. Man, that's a statement. If we lose the sense of the spiritual nature of man, we've lost all sanction for any kind of morality. This is the tragedy of the moment in which we're living. Man is seen to be nothing more than a biological mechanism, chemically or psychologically determined. Early scientists believed in an open system, beginning with a personal God. And man's dignity took its meaning from the fact that man was made in the image of God, and that within his ever-mutating and dying body, there was an eternal soul. And the soul and its relationship to God was of supreme importance. Modern science, in contrast, extends the idea of the uniformity of natural causes in what they call a closed system. And outside that closed system, there is nothing. Thus, within the closed system, there is no place for God. There's really no permanent place for man. No place for any lasting significance of man. No place for beauty, no place for morals, no place for love. As Dr. Schaefer expresses it in one of his books, when you come to this place, you have a sea without a shore, because everything is dead. If, as the Marquis de Sade declared, that man is chemically determined, you really can't say that anything is right or anything is wrong. Morality is dead. Man is dead. Because the way I put it is that man becomes the victim of his own secretions. Writes Schaefer, Nietzsche is the key to this. He's the first man who cried in the modern sense, God is dead. But he was brilliant enough to understand the results. If God is dead, then everything is gone. Man, too, is dead. There are no answers to anything. And insanity is the end. And by the way, as you know, Nietzsche died stark mad. There is only hope for man if he is made in the image of God. If indeed, even in his fallen state, he is redeemable. Man's relationship with God then is the true basis of both his dignity, his morality, and his spirituality. In his book, The Predicament of Modern Man, I believe written just after the bomb was used on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, Dr. Trueblood wrote, the predicament of modern man is that he has built up a complex civilization, but he may lose it because in his proud hour of achievement, he has so largely lost or never developed those inner resources that are needed to keep a possible boon from becoming a calamity. And then he makes the point that the problem with man is spiritual, and he says, unless that spiritual problem is solved, civilization will fail. Since Trueblood wrote these words, civilization is failing. Any way you want to think of it, eugenically, ecologically, politically, morally, of course, spiritually. And our moral lack today is that our Christian faith, with its lofty concept of man, his dignity, his future, has lost its hold. And man's increasing immorality is consistent with his view of himself. I often say that, especially true in the 60s, frequently the attire of young people gives a clue to their own self-image, to what's going on inside them. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If man is nothing, as Minow says, but prebiotic soup, what basis is there for morality? Morality is rooted in the spiritual nature of man, and the spiritual nature of man is rooted in the fact that man is created in the image of God. So, as Muggeridge says, without God, we're left with a choice of megalomania or erotomania, a clenched fist or a phallus symbol, Nietzsche or Sade, Hitler or D.H. Lawrence. And so it was. Returning to the situation of that day, that these Jews sensed the moral implication of what Jesus was saying about their values. And so they said, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? How can we get to another level of fulfillment? And so they thought in terms of doing good works. By the way, it's always a Jewish conviction that a man living a good moral life could win and earn the favor of God. They held that mankind was divided into three classes, those who were good and those who were bad and those who were in between, and who by doing one more good work could be transferred into the category of the good. And so when the Jews asked Jesus what the work of God was, they expected Jesus to lay down rules and regulations and lists of things they must do. In other words, a more complicated legalism. They no doubt were thinking in terms of the way God gave the law at Sinai. You ought to remember this. So turn with me, if you will, quickly to Deuteronomy 5, verse 27. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. But of course they didn't. However, let's never forget that even in the Old Testament, God was primarily concerned with ethical righteousness. In fact, this becomes very obvious if you'll take a look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Notice how God, even in the Old Testament, is saying that the externals of the law were only symbolic, that what God was seeking was the ethics of the heart. Verse 8, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, and by the way, I think it would be good for us to turn to that. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now we're going to come back to this. But let me say at this point that righteousness for the Jew had come to mean something accomplished by his effort rather than appropriated by faith. Now, they were asking for some form of legalism, some more rules and regulations, some self-righteous acts in the futile effort of man to work out under law a character that God could approve and accept. But the only righteousness that God can approve, and that is symbolized all through the Levitical system in the Old Testament, is a righteousness that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, by which His righteousness is imputed to us, a righteousness that is appropriated by faith. We're still in the 10th chapter of Romans. Look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then will you turn, if you will, to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. And then notice these magnificent words. And being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All our efforts, even though they be devotional, can never relate us to God, can never cause us to be acceptable to God, can never rescue us from the doom and the consequences of our own disobedience and sin. Assuredly, there is a time when our good works will mean a great deal. You see, we exercise our good works as the factor of growth into the full stature of splendid Christian men and women. But that is initiated through the miracle of regeneration. And so our prayers, our tears, our sorrowing for sin, our stewardship, our faithfulness, none of these, nor all of these, constitute our salvation. Look at Romans 3:20. Now we're getting around to something. Just stay with me. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now turn to Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right. The clear, plain statement of Scripture is that salvation is never a thing to be earned by a religious life, but it is to be a free gift received on the basis of faith and faith alone. You know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when we make a total surrender of ourselves to Jesus Christ, then you see we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the very passion of our lives, as the apostle said to the Philippians, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be as much like Him as we can possibly be. This becomes the sum and the substance and the ultimate of life and living in the true committed believer. For example, when we think of His love, we desire that our hearts correspond to that love and service. When we think of His generous forgiveness of others, we are anxious to manifest that forgiveness toward others. When we think of His unsullied, pristine, pure holiness, it becomes the prayerful desire of our hearts that increasingly we might be purged from anything and everything that would keep us from being pure. And even as our Lord lived His life in constant submission to the Father, in beautiful, trusting obedience, so we too should be obsessed with the passion to live in the center of His will, praying as the great constant of our lives. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, this is the guarantee that our motives will be right and a delight to our Lord. To enter into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ means, as we just said, that He comes to indwell us by the person of the Holy Spirit. This you know because we speak of it so often. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And it is in the recognition of this wonderful truth, in this new and beautiful submission to the control of the Holy Spirit, that we are lifted from the level of the biological and the material and the sensual and the erotic to the exalted level of being the instrument of God to accomplish His purpose in the world. As instruments of the Holy Spirit, we begin to work the works of God. Now, undoubtedly, their question was a little bit more than that. Their question was, how are we going to do what God wants us to do? And Jesus gave them an astounding answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Now, don't reduce that to a naive simplicity. There's tremendous involvement in this. Our Lord said the work which God wanted them to do, if they were going to live their lives at a new level of fulfillment, was to believe in Him. Well, what does it mean to believe in Him? I'll tell you what it means. Are you ready for this? I don't think anything is used more lightly than the phrase, believe in Jesus Christ. But how that needs to be defined, what does it mean? It means if you're going to change your life, if you're going to live at a different level of values, it means a total, irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ in the recognition of who He is, His authority, His position. And in the desire to give unquestioned, consistent allegiance and obedience to every word He ever spoke, acquiescing to all of the responsibilities and all the privileges of discipleship. That's what it means to believe. So don't try to reduce it to some kind of a naive expression. Believe me, when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you are really saying something if it's true. This will mean that you will live at a new level. This means that you will move out of the biological and the sensual and the erotic. This means that you'll have a whole new existence, a whole new lifestyle, a whole new set of values, a whole new relationship to the three great alienations of man: his alienation from God, his alienation from his fellow man, and his alienation from himself. All those alienations are ended in reconciliation. Man is reconciled in this new life with God. He is reconciled with his fellow man, and he is reconciled with himself. That is the work of God, believing in Jesus Christ. I have listed here about a dozen scriptures that I was going to have you research out, but the time will never let us do it. But just to look at one or two very quickly and very familiar, I'm sure. Look at John 3, the great, tremendous passage on the marvelous miracle, the metamorphosis of the soul in which the man becomes the new creature in Christ Jesus. And notice the word believe, for example, in verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The word is pistuo. It doesn't mean believing about somebody. It's the word that means total, absolute, unreserved, complete commitment. As I often illustrate, it's the kind of thing that you do when a physician tells you that you need surgery, and you say to the physician, I trust your skills, I trust your ability, I put my life in your hands, do what you have to do. It's that kind of commitment. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you see, there are a myriad of people who say, I believe in Jesus Christ. But if they ever had to define what they mean by that, it certainly wouldn't be in the category of irrevocable, total commitment to Jesus Christ. Most people believe about him. They believe that what the Scripture says about him is true. That's quite different from what we're talking about. Someone was talking about the fact that they were living in disobedience as a Christian, but then they said, but after all, most people live that way. Something's wrong. Something's very wrong. We could go look at verse 36. We have the same emphasis. He that believeth on the Son hath this quality of life that God gives. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And then look at chapter 5 while we're there. Verse 39. We haven't gotten there yet, but we're going to get there. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so we could go on through the Scriptures. Well, let's just take one or two more just to knot it good and hard so that it can't be undone. Look at 1 John chapter 5, the familiar words in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. And then look at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So you see, beloved, some of the phrases that we use with such light familiarity have never really penetrated to the level of understanding that we ought to have. And so it was not some new commandment. It was not some application of an existing ordinance, but a declaration of faith, because it was in the absolute acceptance of his person and claims that this quality of life that God calls Ionius life was to be found. So you see, salvation then is the result of trust, implicit, utter, total trust in his person, in his great redemptive work that he wrought out on Skull Hill and that he vindicated on the resurrection morning, rather than the self-adjustment to a scheme of rules and regulations. Now, only a moment before, our Lord had said, labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life. And then what's that next phrase read? Which the Son of Man shall give unto you. You can't earn it. He was saying that by one spiritual act of faith in me, you will receive a dynamic to live a life that is morally respectable, more than that, a life rich with meaning and purpose and fulfillment. A life that represents the antithesis to the biological, the erotic, the material, the selfish, a life centered in Jesus Christ, a qualitative life, a spiritual life, an eternal life, the very life of God, the unselfish life. Now, you not only have the right motive, but you have the promise that by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you will have the motivation. Now, there's no use talking then about working to please God until you've received the gift of God. There's no use talking about living a new life until you've received that life. Someone said to me the other day, I'm just sick and tired of the kind of a life I live. I don't know why I get involved in the things that I do. No use talking about a new life till you receive that life. Now, along that line, I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians 2. All right, look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, the great, terrible error of ethnology is that man saves himself by something he does. This, of course, is the great contradiction to that, that we're saved through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're saved through commitment to Him and nothing else. But then notice verse 10. For we are His workmanship. And by the way, in the Greek, it's a terrific word. It's poema. And in classical Greek, the poem was considered to be the highest expression of artistic ability. And so we are God's highest expression of His artistic ability. We are created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What does this say? This says that good works will be the inevitable, logical fruit of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Whatever kind of seed you plant, that's the kind of a harvest you reap. And if there's been planted within us the germ seed of a new life in Christ, the only germination that can come from that seed is good works. By the way, this is the synthesis of James 2, verses 14 to 18, with Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. Good works are the absolute, inevitable, qualifying result of our relationship with Jesus Christ and the implantation of the incorruptible seed. So there's no such thing as meriting salvation by works, no possibility of eternal life by effort. But what is the work of God? It is the work of God that we believe in the sense of this commitment we've been talking about to Jesus Christ and the inevitable result of that commitment. The only seed that commitment can germinate is seed that will be the fruit of a righteous life. And so our Lord's answer was, believe on me. To do that is to find the dynamic of holiness, the assurance of morality, the purification of our motives. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ, the rock upon which we can build and bulwark our lives, upon which we can rest our souls for eternity. The apostle writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, to depend on God's word, now get this, so that the heart is not terrified by sin and death, but trusts and believes in God, is a much severer and more difficult thing than the Carthusians or all the orders of monks demand. And he's right. That word believe is some word. You think about it. In the most recent issue of Decision Magazine, a distinguished psychiatrist, Dr. William P. Wilson, tells the thrilling story of his conversion, how the reading of William James' variety of religious experience shook his theories and himself, finally causing him to seek a relationship with the living Christ. His life was revolutionized, as was his practice, with amazing results never before achieved. He writes, doing research in Christian experiences, I was impressed with what conversion achieved. In fact, I was astounded. Drunkards were turned into sober people, heroin addicts into non-users, depressed people into well-regulated people, angry people into gentle, kind people, fearful people into brave people, self-centered and prideful people into humble, loving people. I was flabbergasted at what God could do. The Lord showed me that being a Christian psychiatrist is learning how to present Christ as a healer, either by leading the patient to the point that Christian values and beliefs can take over, or helping him to unravel his problems. He concludes, my main interest is serving Jesus Christ. I praise Jesus Christ every chance I get. My wife's faith has been renewed. Our 5 children have come to know Jesus Christ. Our lives are so changed we can witness to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He lives. my life has meaning now. I have something to work for. To glorify God is the one great goal of my life. You see, this is the work of God, to believe on him whom he hath sent. Let us pray. Our loving Savior, oh, how we thank thee that it is given to us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, how we pray that we shall not be contented to live on the base level of the carnal and the fleshly, the biological and the material and the sensual and the erotic. But we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall want to live our life on the high, glorious plane of spiritual fulfillment. Help us, Lord, in our commitment to thee to make it an irrevocable commitment. Our acquiescence, a total acquiescence. Our obedience, an unquestioning obedience. Our Lord, we beseech thee that thou will end the alienations of our life. Reconcile us to thee. Reconcile us to each other and reconcile us to ourselves. Oh, help us to believe. Help thou our unbelief. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes